Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're continuing our study here on the fruit of the Spirit. You remember earlier on when we were looking at this agricultural idea, we noticed three main branches that have a whole lot said about them in Scripture: faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us the greatest of these is love. And last week we considered how God loves us. How God loves us like a father who's willing to give and provide everything for his children, but also discipline them. How God loves us like a husband, a jealous husband, not a jealousy that would devolve into hate, but rather a jealousy that stays love and dies for the sake of the relationship in order to save the relationship that he has with us. And so with the background of how God loves us, I want us to consider what John has to say in 1 John chapter 4. John is known as the disciple of love. In fact, the book of John, which he wrote, is sometimes disputed by a few scholars, not many, but he does not put his name in the gospel account of John. He rather describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is very intriguing to me because you remember that in Matthew and Mark, the synoptic accounts, that John was one of the two brothers who came to Jesus and had their mother, Salome, come to Jesus to ask whether they could sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And so from such self-seeking, self-aggrandizing request to the time he writes the Gospel of John, he's gone from wanting to be counted the greatest to be simply satisfied with the fact that God loves him. I'm thankful for the songs that we sang tonight in the Scripture reading. Thankful for the song Brother Nathan led us in this morning, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And that's what John came to realize. You see, as the church, we won't be competing with each other. We won't be trying to show each other up if we get this idea of love. We will, like John recognized, be so impressed that God loves us, that that will just imbue our life and help us to live in love, help us to have confidence, and for that to spread together. And in John 13, we know that the way that the world will know whether we are true disciples of Jesus is if we have love one toward another. Now, the reason I've chosen 1 John 4 is because there's a lot said about love. In fact, I don't know how well you can see this, but on my computer I have a word count, and it makes analytics and a graph. And the top one is a graph of the word love, beloved, things along that line. All the words in the New the times this word occurs in the New Testament. And so it's how many of these occur per 1,000 words. And as you can see in the first, in the account here, in 1 John, we have upwards of almost 40 times per 1,000 words in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. And so that's why I have that arrow there. The bottom one is the ESV. I was going to do the original languages, but obviously there are four different words for love in the original language, and so that wouldn't necessarily be what we were looking at. But obviously the ESV is going to have more like in 1 Corinthians 13 where it uses love instead of the King James charity. And so you see this spike here that you find in the epistles of John. And particularly in chapter 4, we have a lot said about love. But I want to consider the entire chapter before we zero in on verses 7 through 11. I want to mention to you that notice in verse 13 that through love, hereby we will know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I've mentioned before how the fruit of the Spirit is a multifaceted fruit, and that the first one leads to the second, you know, the first aspect of it, love, leads to the other ones, such as joy and peace. And so if we get love right, we'll get this. And so how do we know that we dwell in him and him in us? Isn't it interesting that you have Galatians 5, 22 and 23 telling us that these are some of the marks of somebody that is following the Spirit's teaching, that has the Spirit indwelling in them, and that is love. And here in 1 John 4:13, this is how we know that we dwell in God and he in us, if we love, you know, because he's given us of his Spirit. And so in 1 John chapter 4, we have this great subject of how God has loved us and how we ought to love one another. But the background of this is particularly interesting as well, and it has some application to us. If you go back to verse 1 of 1 John 4, you'll find that 1 John 4 verse 1 says that you should not believe every spirit, but you should try the spirits whether they are of God. You have to remember that when the Bible was written, though God intended it to have application to all ages, and it does, that the epistles of the New Testament were not written in a vacuum. They weren't written on a blank slate or on an empty stage, but rather were in a particular time that had particular ideas and philosophical systems that were dominant in that time. And what we find a big problem was during the time of John's epistles was Gnosticism, or we might say proto-Gnosticism, because it really became more full-fledged later. And these were people that claimed that they had a higher knowledge, and because of their knowledge, their higher attainment of knowledge, they looked down on other people that didn't have this knowledge. And so people that are reading 1 John are people that feel like they are second-class Christians, that they don't have the great attainments that these Gnostics do, that they struggle with sin, whereas the Gnostics say, I'm above sin. And so all throughout 1 John, he's really getting into and combating this idea of Gnosticism. And to understand kind of what is going on in Gnosticism, I think it's good for us to understand the first century Mediterranean world and how it led to this. You see, the Mediterranean world in the first century exalted the wisdom of the Greeks. And in some ways, this made it ripe for the gospel. You know, we've been going through the book of Acts with Jerry on Sunday mornings. And it's evident that the first century had a population that had all of these idols that were contained in these temples. And the Greek philosophy laid the groundwork to recognize that there's more to God, or there's more to the essence of things than just the physical. People like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle that lived a couple hundred years before Christ really started to get to these ideas. We're really considering this idea of permanence and change. And so what is the essential nature of things? And Socrates would ask people questions like, what really is justice? And people couldn't really understand this or that. And Socrates' basis of asking all these questions was to really get people at the heart of, if you really understood the true essence of justice, then you would practice justice, because to know is to do. To know better is to do better. Apparently he had more willpower than a lot of people today, because there's a lot of people who know better and don't do better. But you have this idea of permanence and change. You know, the acorn is planted and it becomes a tree, and the tree grows up and, And then it releases more acorns. And so what is the nature of that thing? Why do you have all this change going? And what is the essential nature of that thing? What is the essential nature of us? We change over the years. We grow. We get gray hairs. You know, we become old. And so what is the essential nature? What is the permanent part of us? And that's what all of them were trying to grapple with and to get down into. Plato described reality or our world kind of like this. What we see is not the reality of things, that there's a reality behind it. And he gives the story or the mind exercise of men laying down in a cave and looking at the wall of the cave. And behind them there's a source of light, maybe a torch or something. And the real essence of things walks between the light and the back of their heads. But what they see are just the rough shadows, the rough outlines. And so what we see in the physical world as far as beauty or as far as justice or as far as truth are just really rough outlines. Those are just forms of the true essence of things, which is not, really able for us to grasp with the physical world. And so this type of thinking really made people like in Acts 17 at Athens, you know, when Paul comes there, he says that God that made the world and all things therein, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands as though he needed anything. He's given to all life and breath and all things. So that type of thinking did make them realize that these idols of the first century world were not big enough. They were not real enough. They did not have the essence of what truly was. And so it made people more receptive to the gospel. In fact, Pliny the Younger, who was an official that lived in Bithynia, wrote a letter to Trajan about how the temples are being emptied by this religious fanaticism that has caught, he calls it a contagion, that has really swept the empire. And he's talking about Christianity. And, of course, you know, he's trying to figure out what to do with the Christians because they are, they're not going to recant, and it's hard for him to figure out what to do. And so while you had a certain portion of the philosophical system of the day that made them receive the gospel readily in some ways, you also have some problems too, because what people often tried to do is they tried to just take the gospel of Christ and just plug it into their philosophical framework. You find this even with things that weren't Gnosticism. Do you remember the book of Galatians or the book of Romans? What did Jews have a tendency to do with the gospel of Christ? They wanted to plug it in to their Old Testament spirit of bondage legalism, didn't they? They said, oh yeah, the gospel's fine. We're just going to plug it in there. And so you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to do all the Old Testament stuff. But Jesus is just kind of an addendum to that, and we'll just plug that in there. And see, Paul has to address that, and that was really the first crisis of the church. The next crisis to follow was Gnosticism. And so what people are doing, while they are accepting God, in some sense, the God of Christianity, because he's more of the essence than just a dumb idol, the problem comes where they start to say, well, the reality of things is not really what we see. That's just a form. And so you have a group called the Gnostics that says, well, my spirit is above the physical world. And so what I do with my body, that doesn't matter. Or maybe I need to beat my body into subjection because the body is evil and the spirit really is good. And so you have this dichotomy here that the Bible really doesn't support. And so this was really the problem. This is really the setup of him telling them about love. And so I want to read to you just a couple things that illustrate this type of thinking. In the Apocrypha of John, which is a Gnostic book, it teaches the woman is not created by God, but by the figure Jaldabaoth, which was the appearance of a serpent and a lion who creates without God's approval. So you see, to the Gnostics, what defiled the world was not sin, but rather a creating agent that God didn't approve of. Creation contaminated the world and not sin in their thoughts. And so physical creation, they thought, was bad. And so they had all these weird views about Jesus because they didn't think that the Christ came in the flesh. They didn't think that God came in the flesh. And so they had all these different views that maybe the Christ Spirit piggybacked on the one named Jesus at his baptism and left at his crucifixion. They didn't think he really came in the flesh. And so that's why you have here in 1 John 4, "Hereby we know the Spirit of God," verse 2. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Well, today that's not as readily apparent to us as it would have been in the first century to these people. "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God." Well, you know, there are a lot of false teachers today that say, well, Jesus is come in the flesh, right? So that's this idea that they're dealing with. And the Gospel of Thomas, which is a Gnostic gospel, you know, it's not a real gospel like our ones in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But saying 1:12 in that gospel really lowers women, and it not only does that, but it says basically you have to be converted into a pure spirit in order to be righteous, in order to enter the kingdom of God. So notice what it says in saying 1:12 at the end of the Gospel of Thomas. "Simon Peter said to them, Let Maraham, that is Mary, go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, Lo, I will draw her so that I will make her a man, so that she too may become a living spirit, which is like you men. For every woman who makes herself a man will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, isn't that just an awful teaching that women can't enter the kingdom unless they become men? And even that, men have to be living spirits. It really just, it forces down women and it forces down anything physical. And so here you have this Gnosticism that's teaching our spirit is above what our body does. I can do anything with my body and that doesn't really affect my spirit. And I live in a plane above this real world. Well, listen, that's not the God that we serve. The God we serve is a God that deals with the world, that takes the world seriously. The God we serve came to live as a real man and really suffered and really died because you and I have real problems that really needed to be dealt with. He's not a God that just deals with things in the abstract. He's a God that loves us and deals with our real problems. And that's where we come with this idea of love. I know I went a long way around the barn to come here, but that's this idea of love. We're dealing with real issues and real problems that people have. And so, Irenaeus would talk about how they didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he really died. They just believed some sort of abstract, some sort of spirit descended on the Christ. And that's why 1 John 4 says, if they don't say Christ came in the flesh, that is not of God. Now, the attitude in the spirit of God would be those people that would follow him in love. You see, as Christians, we should not be making other people feel like they're somehow second rate, that they're somehow not as good as us. You know, love doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us this, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The church here at Flatwoods, you being a part of this family, a member here, what is the reaction, what is the response that you feel that you get being part of the family here? Do you feel that we are people that are puffed up in knowledge? Or are we people that are willing to build up through love? You see, the Gnostics, the knowing ones, they said they had a higher knowledge and they made these people feel second class. As Christians, we ought to be through love building one another up. Is knowledge important? Yes. If you're wrong about Jesus coming in the flesh, obviously John's going to deal with that. But let's make sure that through love we're building one another up rather than just through knowledge, just trying to show out, trying to puff our own self up. And so here are some characteristics about love that John describes here in 1 John 4 that I want us to notice before we close. Notice verse 7. We find, first of all, that love is not something that we earn. It's not that we somehow are second-class citizens because we haven't attained something that somebody else has, because they've achieved more than we have, somehow they're loved by God more than we are. That's not true. God's love is not something that you earn. Notice verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." It's an essential part of his nature. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins." Now, when God sent Christ to die for your sins, what had you done to earn his love? What had I done to earn his love? Romans 5 tells us, you know, for a good man, some would dare to die. A righteous man, few would die. But God commends his love toward us, Romans 5 verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I have to understand that I am loved not by any achievement that I have done. When I'm coming to church, when I'm doing what I'm doing on a weekly basis as a Christian, I'm not doing it to try to earn God's love. I've got to understand that. God loved me even when I was a sinner. Now, obviously, he wants me not to live a life of sin, and we looked at that last week. He's like a father that's going to chasten his children. He's like a husband that stays in love and encourages anything that he can to get us back to save the relationship. But he won't just allow us to live any way that we want. And so love is not something that we earned. Number two, God loves us not just in the abstract, like the Gnostics would believe, but in the real. Like I mentioned before, humans are real, you're real, I'm real, we have real existence, we have real problems in this world, sin is the real problem. And so, you know, God doesn't take the problems that you and I face on a day-to-day basis lightly. What he does is he deals with them. Suffering's real, so Jesus suffered. Death is real, so Jesus died, so that we could have real eternal life. And so that means with us that we, when we love one another, we can't just have an abstract idea of it. We've got to actually live it out in the way that we behave towards one another. Like chapter 3 would tell us, don't love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Or like Peter would tell us, you know, we've obeyed the truth unto unfeigned, that is genuine love of the brethren. Not just something that you put on as an act, but something in the way that you really treat people on a day-to-day basis. And that leads us into the third aspect of love here. Notice that love is an action. It's an event. It's something that God did. He gave for us. He didn't just say, I love you, but I'm not going to do anything. Notice that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He made the payment. He made the propitiation for our sins through Jesus Christ. And so love is an action. It's not just something that's an ideal that we can't achieve, but it's something that we can actually do. Now, you might think to yourself, well, 1 Corinthians 13 seems to describe an ideal, but if you really go back to 1 Corinthians 13, it describes how love behaves, how love acts. You see, love is an action word in the Bible. And so in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, we find that it suffers long. That's doing something. It is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil of others. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So as a Christian, when I love, I have to make sure that I'm not just saying that I love somebody and then working behind them, behind their back against them. I have to actually genuinely love that person and want what's best for them instead of just saying it. So it's not an ideal to be understood as the Gnostics would try to purport, but it's rather an action to be taken. As I mentioned, notice verse 17 of chapter 3. Whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. So love deals in the real. And then notice number 4 out of these, that love spreads to other people. In 1 John chapter 4, he then says this, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love is one of those things that when it is shown to somebody else, that doesn't mean that you have less of it. In fact, when love is given to somebody else, you have more of it. Kind of reminds me of that account in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 4 where Elisha came to a woman who was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Her husband was dead, and she had two sons that were going to be sold as bondmen because the creditor was coming and the bill was due and she couldn't pay. And you remember that Elisha said, "What do you have here in the house?" And she says, "I just have a little vessel of oil." And so then he told her to go borrow vessels from all your neighbors. Don't borrow just a few, borrow as many as you can. And what happened when she started pouring out of that vessel? Did that vessel ever run out? In fact, the more she poured into other vessels, the more oil she had. The more you and I show love towards other people, the more love we'll have in our life. God showed love towards us, and if we spread that to other people, we're not running out, we're getting more of it. And so that's this idea of what we do when we love one another. And so he says here in verse 11, if God loved us this way, then we ought to love others. And that has to do with love in the church. You know, Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. That has to do with evangelism. I'll tell you what, if you want to spread the gospel to other people, you've got to have love for their souls. You can't just be selling something without really caring for their souls. I know that sometimes we talk about the church as being a business and advertising that business. People that are my age have seen so many commercials that we can see exactly through anybody that tries to come with us that's not authentic, that doesn't genuinely love us, that doesn't genuinely have empathy for us. And so if I'm just trying to convert somebody because I'm trying to sell them something, it's not going to work. I've got to genuinely love them, have empathy for them, be interested in them as a person if I'm going to get them to really listen. And so love is the key to doing that. See, God doesn't call us to just have this idea of love in the abstract. He calls us to love real people that are here, that are next to us, that are in our lives right now. And, you know, really, we should be able to do that. Because if we love God, whom we've never seen, then we ought to be able to love somebody that we have seen, right? Notice what he says in verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. You really want to see God? You can see it in loving other people. You can see it in that way. You know, sometimes when we give to needy children, you know, you maybe seen the commercial of somebody maybe in Ethiopia or in Haiti, right? You see this needy child. Why do they give you the picture of the child there? Because it's much easier to love somebody that you can see than somebody that you don't even know exists on the other side of the world, right? Well, what he ends this chapter with in verse 20 is he says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, the person sitting next to him in the pew, how can he love God whom he's not seen? You see, generally it's easier, it's more concrete for us to get our mind around it and love somebody that's right here rather than to love somebody that we've never seen before. Now, sometimes there's people that get in my face, and it's much easier for me to love God, whom I've not seen, than to love the person that's right in my face, you know, giving me what for. I understand there's exceptions to that. But see, God calls us to love real people right next to us. The people that you're sitting next to in the pews. That's who God's called you to love. The people that you go to work with, the people that you go to school with, that's who God has called you to love. In a real sense. The reason that we are here tonight, as David pointed out in his devotional. You know, the reason we're together as the family of God tonight, that we are assembled on a Sunday night, is what are we doing? Hebrews 10:24, we're provoking one another to love, right? And good works. And so let's make sure that we are genuinely loving people. Now, that doesn't mean, like I said, just saying that you love somebody without actually, you know, like we mentioned last week, God loves us, but that means that sometimes he tells us things we don't want to hear, but that we really need. And so let's not get the idea that love is just something that always just smiles at people and makes everything seem okay. We should be smiling and try to lift each other up, but sometimes love can be a tough love. Like Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, if we really get this, and let me tell you this, you can know all sorts of Bible. You can have your New Testament memorized, but if you don't get this, you don't get it. You don't get Christianity. You don't get what it's all about. Because if you don't love, you're not one of God's. If you love others, then you know that God dwells in you and you in Him. But if you don't get it. Now, think about what love will do if you look at the last few verses here and how it really helps us to look at what we're all about, what our past was, what our present is, and what our future is. Notice in verse 19 and in verse 10, both of them say that we love God because He loved us. It's important for us in this day and time to recognize that the statement in 1 John 4 and verse 8 is God is love, not love is God. What are the differences between those? Well, we have a world where people think whatever their idea of love is, that must be the ideal. That's above everything else. And that's God to them. No, the starting point is God. God is the origin. He's the one that loved us first. And so we can look back at our past and we can say, you know, God loved me even when I was in sin. God loved me even before I got here. God loved me in sending His Son for me, and He decided that from before the world's creation. So if I can look back and I see how much God has loved me, it's very easy at that point for me to be filled with that love and then to try to show that to other people. And so in looking at the past, I know that God has loved me. And in the present, what am I doing right now? Well, I'm dwelling in God. I'm dwelling in love. Look at verse 13. Hereby that we know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. That's what we're talking about, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. You want to be a Christian, you want to be somebody that God dwells in and you dwell in Him, you've got to have love. And so presently, we are dwelling in love. And then what does that mean for the future? Well, that means this. Look at verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear casteth out, or perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. You want to have confidence in the day of judgment? Get the idea that God loves you and know that you love the brethren. If I don't have love in my heart for other people, then I should question whether I really am following the Spirit, whether I'm really part of God. Now, if I really get the idea that God loves me and I am loving other people, that should give me confidence in the day of judgment because I know that I'm one of God's. I know that I've obeyed the truth that is revealed in the New Testament. And I know that I'm following Him and I am being conformed into His image through love. So love really, in all three of these aspects, presents us with a very hopeful outlook, doesn't it? And if we allow God's love to fill our hearts, boy, what could be done in many souls being added to the Lord's church and many people wanting to be part of a loving family that has been purchased by a loving God who sent a loving Savior who died in love for us. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. We're not here tonight to try to sell you on something just so to add to our numbers. We're here because we love God, we love each other, and we want you to have that same relationship with God and with us. And you know, like I sang with the little ones up front here, God's still working on me. I don't know about you, but God is still working on me to love other people the way I should. And I know that I'm never going to be perfect, but I know this, I know God loves me. And I know that as I work in love, that I can learn to love other people, and I know that God loves you. And He wants you to be saved, and He gave His own Son so that could be the case. If you want to obey the gospel, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism will make you a child of God, one of His, part of His loving family, part of the Beloved. Maybe you've done those first things and you've turned your back on God. Listen, God still loves you. And he still wants you to be part of his family, but you've got to come back to him. He's like that father that looks for the prodigal son, Luke 15, every day. And when the son thinks, well, I'll ask to just plead to just be a servant, he falls on his neck and kisses him and he says, slay the fatted calf, you know, bring the ring. You were dead and now you're alive. And so God is waiting and he's ready to run to you if you will come back to him. And so whatever your spiritual need might be, we pray that we can show you the love of God tonight while together we stand and while we sing.
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Be seated, please.